According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Of course, questions and answers can take us anywhere, but when we complete the question and answer time, then we'll be resuming our study on the reunion with Titus. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. Distractions are set aside, and we can ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word, and we just thank you so much that once again we have the grace provision that allows us to be here tonight, Father. The grace that has kept these doors open, the grace that has kept this church in existence. And, Father, everything that allows us to be here to study to show ourselves approved, we thank you for it. We ask for your blessing tonight. Hedge us out with your protection. Hinder anyone from coming in here that would want to bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, we just give you the praise and the glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We had two pending items from last week. Who had the, I think Ellen's the one who had the question on the order of the New Testament books. Is that right? All right. I still don't know as much as I'd like to know about it. But I did successfully dispel the urban legend that somehow Martin Luther was the one who was to blame because he liked Romans so much and he hated James so much and that kind of a thing. It makes for a good urban legend, but it really has no bearing on the order of the New Testament books. The different Greek manuscripts over the years came in different orders, really two main traditions. And by the time of Eusebius and Constantine in the early 4th century, it pretty well got locked into the order that we have today, mostly. And when Constantine made a big deal about his conversion to Christianity, and he ordered 50 copies of the New Testament to be published at state expense, then Eusebius did so, and the publication he came up with was basically the order we've had as far as the New Testament books are concerned. So the Greek manuscripts that were made after Eusebius followed that order, and that's to be expected. Really, once the scriptorium in Constantinople got engaged, then that far outproduced anything that private publications were going to come up with. So. It is interesting that prior to Eusebius, the earlier uncial manuscripts had a slightly different order. Everybody always put the four Gospels up front, and they were always in the order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That never varied. But in the uncials, it tended to put then Acts and the Catholic epistles, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, right after the Gospels, and then the Pauline epistles, 14 of them, always including Hebrews as a Pauline epistle, and then Revelation always at the very end. So some slight differences there, but by the time of Eusebius, it was pretty well locked in. I think likewise, Athanasius of Alexandria was instrumental in putting it in the order that we understand it today, with the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, followed by the Catholic epistles. And that's kind of the order we ended up. So don't blame Martin Luther. You can blame Eusebius and Athanasius for the order that we have it. And that really weird Pauline order, because the Pauline order from Romans to Corinthians to Galatians, Ephesians, you know, Gentiles eat popcorn. Athanasius knew about that. That's the order they used way back then, was the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Typically, that's where Hebrews got inserted, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. So more answers than questions maybe at this point, but we'll see what, I'll keep digging around and see if I can learn a little bit more as it relates to that. The other pending question we had last week was on the historical view of the seven churches of Revelation. I forget who asked that question. Steve asked that question. Okay. And this is the thought that from Ephesus to Laodicea, that the seven churches actually presents an outline of church history, or an outline of the progressive unfolding of the dispensation of the church. And who was the earliest to suggest such an approach? And I'm still digging, but the earliest I found is actually pretty recently. It goes as Ethelbert Bollinger in 1909, or some magazine articles that he wrote in the late 1800s, 1896 to 1897. I'm still suspicious. I believe that I'm going to find a reformer that alluded to it, that I'm going to find a reformer that started to understand his day and age as being the Thyatirist age. But the one that really systematized it, that Schaefer and Walbert and others followed, pretty much what I can find then is that the origin of that goes back to Bollinger in 1909. So I'll keep digging on that. If I can find some earlier dating systems, then I'll research that. But as I said last week too, I understand that approach, but I don't wholly endorse it because the Scripture does not present itself as a prophecy, a panorama prophecy of church history. And I understand that all seven of those churches existed in John's day, and he wrote to seven churches that existed in his day. So that's got to be the primary understanding for those chapters. But anyway, I'll keep digging on that, and if I come up with other things, I'll be sure to let you know as it relates to that. All right. Bollinger, by the way, if you ever pick up Bollinger, he's got a good thing on biblical numerology. I recommend that. He's got another one where he did some work with constellations and the stars, the testimony of the stars. That one's not as exciting, but the one on biblical numerology is very well done, and I recommend Bollinger. And then his Figures of Speech in the Bible is also out, another thing by Bollinger. So, all right. New questions for tonight. Got a microphone ready to go? All right, Mrs. Anderson, right over here.
In 1 Timothy 5:24, it says, "The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." What does it mean there when it says their sins follow after?
They're the ones that are not quite evident. The ones that maybe think that they've succeeded in being sneaky about certain things or hiding certain things. The sins of some men are quite evident, and there's different things. For example, if the pastor's caught in some kind of a thing, well, that's very evident. It's very public. It's very noticed, and God deliberately uses that because that's what instructs others, and that's what warns others and so forth related to certain things. For others, maybe it's not as published. Maybe it's not as well known. But it's going to catch up to them. They're not getting away with anything. And when they stand at the Bema, then everything is going to be disclosed when the secrets of men's hearts will be disclosed. So, yeah, it just comes as a contrast to the sins of some men are quite evident.
Okay. I guess maybe I didn't phrase it quite, didn't quite answer my question. Is there some significance to the sins that go before versus the sins that go that follow? Then why do they say follow versus going before? I don't quite get that.
Well, I think it again comes back to the issue that the ones that were able to keep it hidden, maybe they don't have the exposure and the shame in time that the others do when the sin goes before them to judgment. In other words, their the proclamation of it, the shame of it, the fact that everybody knows about it, kind of a thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Okay. Mhm. All right. Other questions tonight? Right. Yeah. Cross the aisle there. There you go, Mrs. Patriarco.
Hi. In Psalm 17:8, it talks of being the apple of God's eye.
Uh huh.
And I've heard a couple of different places things about what that meant. And I just assumed it. Reckon back to the Adam and Eve and being the apple that she looked at or desired or whatever.
Uh-huh.
But another thing that I read said it had to do with the pupil of your eye. So do you know the origins of that phrase?
You know, I should, because this was in Proverbs 7 also, and we had it with the teenagers last Sunday night. As far as the idiom, it is a biblical idiom, but it comes across even in the modern times as the... Jacob, do you know the origin on that? Why apple? Well, obviously our expression comes from the Bible, but it's something special. The yeah. I'll look it up.
It's
Right, right. I'm sure it has nothing to do with Steve Jobs, though. I do know that. But I will look that up because I owe the similar explanation to the teenagers from Proverbs 7 when we were looking at that. Okay, back row then, Mr. Shelnick.
This is something that's kind of bothered me my whole Christian walk. I've never heard anyone talk or explain this. It's not really a biblical verse, but maybe you could provide me some. How did I don't even want to call them Christians. How did, for example, pre-Jesus, like, for example, the Native Americans never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Bible. How did they receive salvation? How did they get into heaven, I guess you could say?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. The answer is if they accepted Christ, then they have eternal life, and if they did not accept Christ, they do not have eternal life. That's always been the mode of salvation, after the cross, before the cross. Our standpoint in time is that we look back to what Christ accomplished, and before the cross, they look forward to what Christ accomplished. Now, this comes into what the usually God haters and skeptics like to throw hypotheticals out there, like, well, what about if someone never had a chance to hear because they grew up in a Polynesian island somewhere and so forth? Well, typically, you can handle that a couple different ways, depending how ornery you want to get. Because a person's getting ornery with you, so what's the response necessary? But I like to say, well, was that you? You know, did you grow up in that island or you know, things like that? But here's the answer. The answer is that God is always fair. He has never been unfair, ever been unfair, see. And so the idea that he knows, of course, with foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, those that are elect and those that are not elect and those that will accept Christ and those that will reject Christ. And so it is normal and it is natural to understand that that those that would not accept the gospel anyway, see, would be those souls that would be born in the lands of darkness and the times of ignorance and in the hemispheres that the gospel has not reached yet and things of that nature. And that's been commented. In fact, I think Sidlow Baxter and some of the old-time Baptists and Puritans did a fair amount of writing on that, because when they first encountered the Native Americans, they first came to the New World and they had a whole new realm of evangelism opportunities, you know, to a whole hemisphere. It was a consideration. Well, what have they been doing up till now, kind of a thing? And who gave them the gospel before we arrived, kind of approach. So there have been a lot of discussions related to that. So I usually just fall back to say, you know what, salvation is always by grace through faith. The object of faith is always Jesus Christ, either beforehand or after the fact, and that God is always fair in every opportunity. So that's typically how that gets addressed. So, hey, now we got some hands being raised. That's awesome. Okay.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Are these follow-ups to what we were just talking about? Cool. Okay. Well, then let's get the microphone. Linty, you got a follow-up too? All right. Just take them. Linty first, Randy and Molly.
Paul said that the unregenerate man was without excuse because the very nature around him showed him God.
Romans chapter 1.
Right. Would that be also applicable to people who never hear about him, that they would have a God consciousness because of what they see around them?
Yes, but God consciousness does not save anybody.
No, I understand right. that. But is that the same principle?
Well, yes,
there
definitely.
Is a way for them to come to God consciousness, whether they
right.
whether they know it or not.
Yep. Yep, absolutely.
Okay.
Okay, Molly, and then Randy.
I don't remember the reference, but I remember a verse that says the glorious gospel has appeared to all men. Is that not in the Bible somewhere?
Titus chapter 2, yeah. And so you're asking
about...
That's
what I think of when I hear a question like that, like what about the heathen or what about the Polynesian person who lives on an island?
Oh, right,
you know,
right, right.
I think of the glorious gospel has appeared to all men.
Yeah, obviously with the completion of what Christ accomplished on the cross and with the establishment of the church and with the that provision is for all, you could view that as all mankind. You could view that as the provision of the gospel message to the world. I don't believe it's fair to say that that verse expects that a evangelism message has been verbally communicated to every Homo sapien on planet Earth. Because that's not what the verse says, and clearly that's not what happened in at any point of human history. Does that make sense? Okay.
But you said clearly.
I'm sorry?
Clearly that's not what happened. How is that clear? I don't know why that's clear.
Well, okay, what's the verse we're looking at? Titus? Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All right? And so we have, obviously, with the reference to Jesus Christ, who has come into the world, the provision of God's grace, and that he died on the cross, he provided redemption, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and goes on to describe these things, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. Okay, so bringing salvation to all men, in other words, providing the way of salvation, providing the means, providing the basis, providing for a worldwide gospel, and things of that nature. But the idea that this somehow communicates gospel information to every human being on the planet, is that maybe I didn't understand the question you were asking. Am I answering the question you were asking, or am I?
Yes.
Okay. All right, then Randy.
My question is along with Lente's, but I believe it's also in Psalms or maybe Proverbs, but Romans 1:19-20,
mm-hmm.
clearly nature itself demonstrates a God.
Yes.
And if you would look at Romans 1:19-20, there's no doubt that there's a creator, and these people in the most remote part of the world
mm-hmm.
would know that God created this, and there is a God.
Absolutely. That's why we had Romans 1:19 last Sunday, why we got verse 20 coming up this coming Sunday. Yeah. And so the natural revelation of creation testifies to God's existence. And that's why there have really not been any atheistic cultures until
modern
and postmodern times. That's right. Yeah, because it takes an awful lot of foolishness to convince yourself of something that humanity for time immemorial has always understood, that there is a God. Kind of a thing, yeah. We're going to deal with that. What I also want to be very cautious with is that there is a dangerous approach in Romans 2. And so if we do our homework well enough in Romans 1, we're not going to fall into the snare of Romans 2, where in a passage that addresses the Gentiles operating on a conscience basis, operating and doing instinctively the things of the law, we don't want to fall into the trap to think that somehow there's a conscience-based approach to salvation. That somehow pagans or Gentiles or, primitive aboriginal people, that if they don't hear the gospel, they can still get a kind of saved based on their conscience and how they respond to creation and things of that nature. There have been pastors that have tried to teach that, in which case they now have two gospels. They got the gospel of Jesus Christ for most of us, and then they've got this conscience Romans 2 gospel for aboriginal people, and that's a dangerous place to go. And so we're going to hopefully do our work well enough in Romans 1 and 2 that we're not going to fall into that realm at all when we talk about it. There's a doctrine related to human conscience that we have to develop out of Romans 2, but we can't apply salvation to that in any respect. A lot of people try to, and that's unfortunate. Okay, well, good questions tonight. I appreciate those. And you understand this is our last Q&A time for a couple of weeks, so that's probably why you came loaded for bear here tonight. That's good. Or loaded for tiger, or loaded for something. Let's see. Slideshow. There we are. All right, we are wrapping up verses 13 through 16 tonight. And having already covered 5 through 7 to some detail, working our way through the expressions here, I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy. And we have the twin descriptions there in verse 4, where we read, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy. And so if you're following in the outline, we did point out under main point 4 that this filled with comfort and overfilled with joy expression actually gives us an outline for how it gets expanded. That when Paul breaks it down in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about being filled with comfort. And then when he builds on it again at the end of the chapter in verses 13 through 16. He's expanding on the overfilled with joy. On Sunday, we took our time to go through verses 6 and 7, how God comforts the depressed. And hope we understand the issues related to depression that the Bible describes. All right. Because God describes the nature of our lowliness, the lowliness that that we sometimes generate for ourselves, the lowliness that others will generate for us, the lowliness that He generates for us. And all the lowliness, according to His design, is a very positive thing. It's called humility. And I hope we can understand that the term tapenos, which is rendered as lowly or humble or depressed, is the issue that we're dealing with. And we want to understand if we're struggling with a depression, we've got to ask ourselves, is this the right kind of depression or the wrong kind of depression? And am I handling it the proper kind of way? Am I giving it to the Lord? Am I confessing the attitude that needs to be dealt with there? And so God comforts the depressed, or He comforts the humble. Remember, He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so we'll use the terms rather interchangeably between humble and depressed, because they are the same term. It's tapenos or tapenophrosune in the aspects. We want to have an appropriate lowliness. And it's got to be true. It can't be a phony thing. It can't be a, you know, there's an artificial kind of phoniness that of someone that's just putting on an act, who's acting oh so holy and oh so humble and oh look at them, and they're doing it, they're putting on a show. And they keep their hairs unkempt, and they go around, and everyone knows they're fasting because it's real obvious that they're suffering for Jesus. And the things that they're doing there, okay, that's an artificial lowliness. And the Father who sees in secret sees right through that, and you're not going to get away with anything related to that. So, anyway, I would encourage you to review Sunday's material on this fifth point with the subpoints A and B, and I think it's going to help in a lot of realms. Understand, though, that our God is the God who comforts the depressed. He is the God of all comfort. Okay? So what does that mean? Does that mean He needs help? Does that mean we need a supplement? Do we need to have comfort plus chemicals? What does it mean? Is he not the God of all comfort? Does He or does He not comfort the depressed? Are we going to rewrite the Bible? Are we going to say, well, He comforts some of the depressed? He comforts the slightly depressed. He comforts the spiritually depressed. And yet, are we going to insist on our human definitions that I think do great damage to biblical Christianity when they start to create divisions of soul ministry beyond what God has designed in His Word? I just find that to be not only dangerous, but unbiblical. When God's Word says that He's made all provision, He's provided us all things necessary for life and godliness. And that's what it really comes down to. And I know that there are differences of this, different convictions on this. And I'm perfectly willing to sit down and talk to any believer about their convictions. And I'm not going to mock a believer for their convictions. But I'm going to explain my conviction. I'm going to explain the scriptures that undergird my convictions. And if I see something in our world system, the cosmos system, that I believe is an usurpation of God's Word, I'm not going to be keeping that any secret, you understand? And that's, I think, the entire industry of psychiatry and psychology has been damaging to Christianity and the care of souls. They even use the term as if they've taken the soul and put it into a medical field and say, oh, well, there's just some problems that your pastor can't help you with, because he's good on the spiritual stuff, but this is medical, okay? And you don't expect your pastor to fix your diabetes. You don't expect your pastor to fix your high cholesterol. Why do you expect your pastor to fix your clinical depression? See? And now all of a sudden we've taken a realm, and we've taken and we've medicalized it. Great book out there, by the way, called The Medicalization of Society. And not even written by a believer, but he understands. this is something, okay? They medicalized the soul. They also medicalized childbirth, which I find is something kind of interesting. Pregnancy didn't used to be a disease. You didn't need a doctor. You had a midwife. You had a baby kind of a thing. But now it's a medical thing. It's between you and your doctor and your hospital and so on. Anyway, back to the psychiatry stuff. The psuche is the soul. The care of souls is a soul matter. It's a spiritual matter. And the spiritual gifts and the Word of God and the provision of grace and everything in our realm is designed for that entirely. And this science, which is not based on, not really a science, it's a pseudoscience, passing itself off as medical science is, I believe, dangerous. And when Satan says, well, your pastor can't help you here, but I can, I'm like that robot in Lost in Space, right? I'm like, danger, Will Robinson. Let's pay attention. What are you doing? Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet these Freudian experts tell you, oh, they know it. They've got these insights and they can peer into the deep things of the mind and show you, you know, different things. I just got a lot of convictions related to this whole field, and we're touching on it here tonight. We're not going to give you a full doctrinal study on it tonight, but if you are interested in pursuing more on this, I can certainly point you in the right direction. All right. So, we'll let that go for now. But lowliness, we want to have the proper humility. And I believe if more believers had the appropriate biblical humility, which is a grace orientation, then we wouldn't be as subject to the depressions and the discouragements and the things that come along when we're not properly adjusted to humility. Most depression occurs because we're experiencing something we think we don't deserve. Or we think that we're somehow better than that. Or why should I have to go through this? Or why do these things always happen to me? See, when if you have the proper approach to humility, why would they not happen to me? You know, they happen to my Lord. Why should I not also imitate my Savior? Okay? So humility is the provision for resisting some of these depression testings. So God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And it's interesting. That's such a grace provision because the coming of Titus was Paul's felt need. That's the one thing he thought was going to solve all his problems. Oh, I just need to have Titus. Just need to see Titus. Just need to see Titus. It's the one thing he knew he needed or thought he needed. And God said, you know, I got something so much more. Because we read in verse 7, not only by his coming, but also, look how much more. God had grace upon grace for Paul. And it wasn't just the reunion with Titus. It wasn't just the relief that, oh, hey, Titus is still alive. That's great. Okay? But more than that, it was the testimony of victory in Corinth. The testimony of a church now that's coming together and ditching their schismatic approach and they're humbling themselves under scriptures. They're starting to get engaged in missionary endeavors. They're excited about the open door of gospel ministry down in Achaia. There is a massive revival going on in Corinth, and Paul would have missed it because he was so blinded and so locked in on, oh, I got to see Titus. I wonder how much guilt he had if he was blaming himself for sending Titus to his death or something of that nature. So not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So that I rejoiced even more. He got to go from comfort to the exceeding rejoicing just like that. So God comforts the depressed. He comforts the depressed and then he overfills with joy. And I think it comes in this exact stage. God overfills with joy those who turn to him for their comfort. He fills and he overfills. Remember that progression? He fills us with comfort. And he overfills with joy. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing or overfilled with joy in all our affliction. And each time we see it in this passage and elsewhere, we see it in that exact progression. And it makes sense. Can you be overfilled unless you're first filled? Kind of a thing. He overfills with joy those who turn to him for their comfort. And this is, by the way, this is the reward of a father who has established his role as our provision, as our protection, as our priorities in life. God is waiting to hear us make our request known. Okay, he knows what we need before we even ask, but he still designed the plan whereby we must ask. And as we ask, he then provides beyond what we could ask or think. This is what he's designed to do. And he didn't delegate this to Christ. He didn't delegate this to the Holy Spirit. He could have. But he chose to keep this, he reserved this for his own Trinitarian function. Because this is what he's delighted to do. He's pleased to do. As a father, he loves to provide good things for his children. See. And so he fills with comfort, and then he overfills with joy those who turn to him for their comfort. Because you know, there's plenty of other places you can turn. And there's a counterfeit father out there who long ago made his boast that he would be like the Most High God. And he's been trying pretty hard ever since. And so he sets himself up as a comfort provision. And if you want it and you're willing to pay his price for it, well, he'll give you wine, women, song. He'll give you money. He'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity, whatever it is. He'd be glad to make provision. It won't cost you much, right? Just bow down and worship me. But he's ready to provide. And how many, of course, we know unbelievers are always turning to their father, the devil. But sadly, how many believers are taking the shortcuts and turning to the wrong source for comfort? They think that, as we pointed out, you can find comfort, human comfort, worldly comfort, and different things. But when we go to the Father for comfort, this is what I'm getting at. He gives it. Oh, and then he gives so much more. Okay? He gives the comfort, and then he fills so much more. See? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Much of the music we sing addresses this, how the cup overflows. And so we see it here. Verse 13, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Even better than a reunion with, you can imagine Paul was expecting a Titus. The Titus he was expecting to see probably would have been battered and bruised and scratched up and broken and near death and mangled. But instead, the Titus he comes face to face with is rejoicing and excited and jazzed and testifying to the great things going on in Corinth. And his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You wonder what was getting Titus down? Probably because he was carrying so much of Paul's load. I don't know, right? But his spirit has been refreshed. Here's some sub-points related to this. Comfort is provided when we're brought low. That's the first part. We're brought low, God comforts the depressed. But then what does the overflowing joy do? The overflowing joy is provided to bring us up high. Okay? To bring us up high. God just doesn't want to just comfort the depressed and kind of have us tread in water and scraping by. Jesus Christ said, I've come, they may have life, you may have it abundantly. We're not here just to be scraping by. He has a joy for us, a daily joy, an overwhelming joy. Okay, and we're not getting Pentecostal, but I'm saying this is a joy that is good, that leaves the unbeliever with questions. How can you be so happy? I don't understand you. You got all these bills. You got these health tests. You got all this stuff going on. Why are you singing in the workplace? Okay, you ever been caught singing or whistling because you didn't know they were there, and then a coworker catches you, right? And you got an opportunity to testify, not just to, well, yeah, I'm kind of depressed right now, but God's comforting me. That's not what you testify to. That's true. He is comforting you in your depression, but he goes beyond that. And where you really get to shine forth in your testimony is when you get to describe that joy that's within you. You get to give the answer for the hope that's within you. So comfort is provided when we are brought low, but overflowing joy is provided spiritually now, of course, to bring us up high. And I can appreciate that. And so Paul gets lifted up and Titus gets lifted up. And this is just a blessing in the Christian walk, an absolute blessing in the Christian walk. And the unbeliever has no answer for this, can't even understand it, because their realm of rejoicing is limited to a pretty small pretty small scope of things they find to celebrate, right? Different things there. I guess I could illustrate more, but you could probably illustrate better than I could on some of those things. But I want you to notice something, the pattern for this. This overflowing joy is received and extended in a similar manner to what we studied in comfort from chapter 1. It comes through the joy testified by fellow believers. If you're having issues with rejoicing, in other words, if rejoice always is a nice verse in your Bible, but one that you're having a hard time relating to, here's how it becomes real. Here's how it becomes real. Attach yourself to a brother who's doing it. And then you start doing it. And you start rejoicing for their sake. Because at the moment, maybe you may not have an occasion for rejoicing, but they do, so you share in theirs. So the overflowing joy is received and extended in a similar manner as that of comfort. That is, it comes through the joy testified by fellow believers. And this is what we see here in the coming of Titus in verses 13, 14, and 15. In case you've forgotten it, remember how this book began in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. You see this here in verse 4? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you see how this works. God provides it, and we pass it on. And how did God provide it in the first place? Through another believer that was passing it on. Okay? It didn't just fall upon you like a mist or a glow or anything while you're sleeping. The comfort came to you from a brother in Christ who came alongside, or a sister in Christ who came alongside. It's the same thing with the overflowing joy. It comes to you when a brother comes to you and reports to you the things of joy that he's rejoicing over. And so then you get to partake in what they're rejoicing over. Then you can carry it on to comfort somebody else, to cause somebody else to rejoice as well. See, it's the issue we saw when we saw that all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. See, if we were all just kind of independent little, you know, every Christian an island kind of, we'd be pretty limited in our rejoicing, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have quite as many victories on an individual basis. And maybe our rejoicing would be few and far between. But the fact that we're not isolated means that we've got daily opportunities. Somebody in this congregation is rejoicing over something today. Okay? Has to be. Somebody. At least one, please. Okay? What happened to CEF? What happened to Brentwood? Find out who's rejoicing. Find out why they're rejoicing. Find out what the Lord's doing. All right? And partake. Partake in that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then weep with those who weep. Okay, because there's some of that that's going on this week too. And all things belong to you. That means that these weeping opportunities that are going on, we've got to join in. There are also rejoicing opportunities. Okay, loved one dies, that's human sadness, but divine joy. Man, sure, the first thing, well, I don't know, maybe the second thing Blanche did when she opened her eyes and saw her Savior. Right? I mean, I'm sure she hugged him. I'm sure she, you know, to whatever extent we're allowed to hug and kiss our Savior when we see Him. And then, I'm confident, the second thing she did, I bet you she got up and started walking around, dancing. I mean, when's the last time she got out of that wheelchair, right? So there's things to celebrate, things to rejoice over. And we get to share in that. And so, when we see that we rejoiced even much more, back to 2 Corinthians 7 now, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. This is what did it. The connection between Titus and Paul provided for his rejoicing. And why was Titus rejoicing? Well, his spirit was refreshed, but look what he was testifying to. Their longing, their mourning, their zeal. All the exciting things of what the Lord was doing. Man, that's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. So this overflowing joy, received and extended in a similar manner as that of comfort. It comes through the joy testified by fellow believers. See, and we need to start stressing this more. The communication with one another of the things we're rejoicing over, so that more believers can share in that, can partake in that. All right. And then finally, eternal joy and spiritual refreshment creates the emotional byproduct of affection. Oh, this is important. Because this isn't emotional. If you've been thinking emotions all night, we need to rethink what we're dealing with here. The emotions are the byproduct. The joy is a spiritual function. Eternal joy and spiritual refreshment creates the emotional byproduct of affection. Notice his affection abounds all the more towards you in verse 15. But don't confuse. Don't put one in front of the other the wrong way. The joy didn't come because of the affection. The affection is the byproduct of the spiritual joy. Please understand that. I think when it gets turned around backwards, then we're left with an emotional basis to try to pursue spirituality based on how we feel. And that's very dangerous. you know as well as I do how feelings can get twisted and manipulated and worked over. But there is a place for it. It ought to be the byproduct. It ought to be the fruit. It ought to be the consequence, not the cause. So his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Right there in verse 15, put the order in the proper perspective. Eternal joy and spiritual refreshment creates the emotional byproduct of affection. It's probably no different than some of the affection that's generated through other hardships. If you think about it. The camaraderie that's developed between soldiers, for example, that have the shared experience of the battlefield dangers. You know, you watch Band of Brothers and these guys that literally went to, you know, Bastogne and back. Right? Which is worse than hell. Okay? And they're lifelong friends in ways that we can't even probably grasp. Think about marriage. Think about husbands and wives and the struggles they go through and the shared experiences. And they're stronger for it on the other side. Okay? Local church is the same way. The things we go through and the struggles. The affection is generated, but it's generated as a byproduct. It's generated as almost like icing on the cake, you know, in addition to the spiritual joy, which is the mature heart that's in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In addition with that spiritual joy comes the human affection. The human affection. What an opportunity. So don't confuse that. I think it's dangerous if you try to put the affections up front and then try to base the spirituality on that. All right. I'm going to start tonight with a study that will take us on into Sunday. I want to give you 10 principles on rejoicing, since we have it here, joy and rejoicing. Principles of rejoicing. And I don't know how far we'll get. The first one, I think, teaches the whole doctrine. Okay? But we'll give you 10. Well, let's just look at it. First of all, rejoicing is a corporate function. Rejoicing is a corporate function. You can be happy alone, you can rejoice alone, but it's so diminished when you do. It truly is something that God has designed to be communicated, to be shared, for multiple people to rejoice in, to partake in, rather. And so we got some scriptures to look at tonight. Romans 12, verses 12 and 15. 1 Corinthians 12, 26. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. It's what we see here. We see in our passage in Corinthians how Titus's arrival allowed for the transmission of that joy, that rejoicing. He was able to share it with Paul. Paul was able to share it. But to me, this is a blessing of having a church body. You know. I wonder sometimes the folks that have been taping it for the last 20 years, you know, they get information, they can learn doctrine, but who do they rejoice with when they get an answer to their prayers? Who do they rejoice with when they have an occasion for rejoicing? And they've got so few compared to what a body would have for rejoicing. Let's turn over to Romans 12. We'll see what I'm talking about here. headed for verses 12 and 15, but please understand that this is an entire context in this chapter that details the body of Christ operating together in a corporate identity. You understand, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. See that in verse 5? This is a context that talks about us as a body. The fact that we're together and we're supposed to interact with one another. We ought to be encouraging one another and everything. And since we have gifts that differ according to grace, let's exercise them accordingly. And, you know, if you're Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave and maybe you got the gift of teacher, but who are you going to teach? You're Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. You know, cave crickets, or what are you doing? In service, who are you serving? Teaching, and you're teaching. Exhorting, who are you exhorting? Giving, well, what are you giving? You see, all of these require the body, the inner working of the body. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How does a hermit do that? See, this is why it requires the corporate function. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, if you're a hermit, you can prefer yourself. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Seeing all of these are in the realm of a body that's coming together. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. None of these are individual pursuits on a solitary basis. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. See, all of this is brought up in the body, including, by the way, the bless those who persecute you. That's going to come from inside the church. Shouldn't, but it does. So how do you respond? Say, well, it's easier when I'm stabbed in the back by an enemy outside the church. That's easier. Oh, yeah, it's a lot easier. Well, how are you going to respond when you're backstabbed by somebody in the church? How do you respond in grace? How do you bless and do not curse? All right. And then down to verse 15. Rejoice. Did I say that already? Yeah. We have rejoicing in hope in verse 12 and rejoice with those who rejoice in verse 15. It's a corporate function. You're not rejoicing by yourself. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:26, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Similar applications there. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Same principle. We're able to rejoice because of our awareness of what our brothers and sisters are doing. See, I try to communicate this in the newsletter that went out by email. The gifts, the ministries and effects. And are we more? We ought to be more and more aware of the different ministries that are going on, the different gifts that are being exercised, the different fruit that's being born. Not that we're not puffing up our own egos or anything, but we're glorifying Christ, boasting in what the Lord's doing. If the Lord's doing some awesome things at Brentwood Elementary, I want to find out about it. See, because I want to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. I want to partake in that which is caused to glorify our Savior. Things of that nature. That's why I like every chance. It doesn't happen very frequently, but with grace notes, a lot of times Warren gets an email from somewhere, some remote village somewhere, and someone's thankful for the website and the doctrine they're getting on grace notes, and it's an exciting thing. And those are good reports. We can rejoice with those who rejoice as those reports become known. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Really, it's the epilogue to the book. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a corporate function to the rejoicing, the completion, the comfort, the like-mindedness, living in peace with one another. All of this is corporate function. So rejoicing is a corporate function. You know, that's what makes prayer meetings so fun. You show up at 6:30 on a Wednesday and you get to celebrate when you find out all the great things that have been happening. And that's a great antidote because until you got there, you thought, man, it's kind of a crummy day, right? And you need the reminder that, oh, man, the Lord's working. There's fruit that's being born. Kids are getting saved. Stuff's getting done. Man, I got to quit looking at myself so much. And it's a reminder that hey, there's things to celebrate, things to be thankful for. Are there testing going on? Of course. But is there faithfulness in the testing? That's even better. Tell me more about that. So we see rejoicing as a corporate function. Secondly, rejoicing is, or can be, sparked by congregational faithfulness. You want to know what made Paul rejoice more than anything else? When he found out that a church was hanging in there. Man, that's better than your football team winning the Super Bowl. Okay? Or what are the things the unbelievers rejoice over? Okay? Rejoicing is sparked by congregational faithfulness in the face of angelic conflict deceptions. Oh, man, that... You know, it's not on the screen, but the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children that are walking in truth. That's what we're dealing with here. When you see a church that's making it, when you see a believer that's living in the Word, boy, you can spark some rejoicing on that. This comes up again and again and again for the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. I think the main verse there is verse 18, but I'll give you the larger context of 17 through 20. Comes back again in Colossians 2, verses 4 through 5, and then it's the, I think verse 9, but the context of 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. More things to rejoice over. Hopefully we're starting to see broader fields for rejoicing than just simply happy things that happen to us on a daily basis. Okay? Because let's face it, there may not be that many happy things that happen to us on a daily basis. If we limit our rejoicing to just happy things we have on a daily basis, then, you know, we're going to start to drift with that. All right, Romans 16. This is how we're going to be able to start rejoicing even the unhappy things that start happening to us on a daily basis. And you trip on a curb and you sprain your ankle and you skin your knee and you're supposed to rejoice. Scripture says rejoice. I don't feel like it. Okay. Well, good thing it's not about feelings, is it? Okay. Romans 16. Now, there's a larger context here. The main thing about rejoicing happens in verse 19, but look at the total picture of this. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Okay? There's going to be conflict in the assembly. And there's going to be those who cause dissensions. And men, they're going to stir up trouble and try to take a congregation in a different direction or try to institute practices and things that are contrary to sound teaching. And what are you going to do with those men? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. So you're serving God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. You're a true disciple. You're living in the Word. These other guys, well, their God is their belly. And their appetites, okay? It could be food, could be sex, could be power, could be whatever it is that they've developed an appetite for, and that's the God they're serving. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And these guys are slick. Okay? And there's going to be an attraction, and they're not just, you know, the boring pastor or the boring wife or the boring husband or the boring, you know, whatever it is the devil uses and causes you to say, well, that's right, I'm not satisfied with this humdrum, boring thing that I've had here. And they don't understand it's the smooth and flattering speech that's led them here into this. But here's what Paul's celebrating. Rome didn't fall for that. Okay? For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Wow. See, Paul wasn't just describing hypothetically or academically something that the Romans might experience someday. They'd already gone through one round and probably had more on the way. And they obeyed. They stuck to doctrine. They stuck to the truth of the Word. And the report of that Man, that's spread around. Is this sanctified gossip? No. This is rejoicing with those who rejoice. This is the proper communication of what God is doing. God preserved that flock. Praise God. We need to testify to that. We need to communicate that. We need to spread the word about that. So the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. I am rejoicing over you. Nothing makes a pastor happier than to find out that believers are living the word they've been taught. That's awesome, because the word of God sustained them. Not the wisdom of the pastor, not anything the pastor can boast in, but boast in what God's doing. The word of God works. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that great? Here's a church with victory. Because they're living the word of God and they're holding fast. And they're not following after the smooth and flattering speech. They're not going after their, you know, wanting to have their ears tickled, turning to the false teachers and entertainment and things. And I appreciate that. That's not the only time Paul brought it up. He brought it up in Colossians. He brought it up in 1 Thessalonians. Something gets brought up three different times, you start to, I mean, I know I'm a little slow, but if something gets brought up three times, you can start to catch on and say, huh, I'm guessing that's an emphasis there. I say this, that's verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Isn't that awesome? This excites an apostle. This excites a pastor. This ought to excite any believer. Are you finding a shortage of things to rejoice over? Well, then start looking at more and more believers that are stable in doctrine. And you'll have more and more things to rejoice over. Okay? You know, you start to realize that rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks is actually possible. When you're daily focused on all the glories that God's doing in our midst, among our body, among the believers right here. Okay? And if you run out of things to pray for here, then start reading missionary letters. Okay? Start reading emails from the missionaries we support. Start rejoicing over the good things that God is doing. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. There's something to rejoice over. Here's a stable believer. Here's a stable believer. Is that worth celebrating? You know, how many unstable believers can you point to? Okay, now you don't want to rejoice over that, but that ought to tip you off to say, hey, I should be an intercessor here and I should be rejoicing here. And the issue is doctrine sustaining? Are believers stable? Or are they being tossed here and there? Finally, then 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. It's the last one we'll look at. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. Remember, Thessalonica was the church that they established and only got to stay in town 3 weeks. You know, how would we handle it if we built a place and celebrated it and then 3 weeks later the pastor was gone? That's what they did. They started Thessalonica and got driven out of town. And so there was concern. There was concern. And finally, when we could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, we're told in verse 5. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This baby flock would have gotten eaten up with only 3 weeks worth of doctrine. And yet, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, there's a lot of similarities here with this Timothy reunion from Thessalonica, fairly close to the Titus reunion from Corinth. Don't you see it? Wondering if there's a congregation that's just eaten up. I think in the Corinth case, Paul despaired. He was convinced that they were a lost cause. Okay. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if or since, if and you do, first class condition, since you stand firm in the Lord, there's a reason to rejoice. Man, they're standing firm. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So rejoice in the believers that are standing fast. Rejoice in the believers that are standing fast. If you need more things to rejoice over, then find more believers that are standing fast and thank God for them. Become intercessors on their behalf. Lift them up. Rejoice in what God's doing. All right, well, there's the first two out of the ten. We'll come back to this on Sunday, give you some more principles on rejoicing. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. And I share in what Paul was celebrating, Father, because I know right here, right now, we've got believers right now wrestling and struggling with tests that they've never had. This is the roughest they've ever had it. And they're facing tests they've never faced before. And yet, Father, I'm rejoicing because the Word of God is keeping them stable. And I thank you, Father, that even in the midst of things and wondering how they can endure, Scripture says they can, and they're doing it. And that's a reason to rejoice, and I thank you for it. I thank you that you've seen fit to test us in such things, and we're being tested with things right now that we couldn't have faced last year. But you prepared us for it, and here we are, and now you're putting us through it, and I thank you for that. And so, Father, with so many things to celebrate, so many things to be thankful for, I just want to thank you for every gift in this congregation, every ministry, every effect, all that you're doing. Father, it is awesome to behold. And we want to focus more on it, Father. We might be able to multiply the thanksgiving, multiply the praise, multiply the sweet-smelling savor before your throne of grace. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.